If you were to describe God, we would probably all have a different facet or different idea. We would all paint a different picture. Because we view God from not only what we see in God's Word or what we read, what we hear preachers preach, but we also view God based on or through the eye of our lives. Maybe inaccurate, the way that we view God from the eye of our life, but we still do that. I don't know how you view God in the way of Him being the Creator. I would suppose that we all would have it in our mind that He is the great Creator, that He spoke things into existence. Maybe you could picture in your mind that He was an artist. And as He spoke, He was painting, scooping and piling, digging valleys, building mountains, tracing rivers, creating lakes, planting trees and flowers. All the beauty of earth. The Garden of Eden, though none of us have ever been there to see it, we can imagine that it was beautiful beyond our description. We see things of beauty now that have been tainted by sin, and yet how beautiful it still is. A morning like today, crispness in the air, nice cool weather, the sun comes up, though some of you see it a lot earlier than we do down here in this little valley. But the sun still comes up nevertheless. Beautiful in its grandeur. Walked across the parking lot this morning, looked over there to the maple tree that's in the front yard, and there's a little spring fan or something or other that my wife stuck in the ground. And in front of that and around the tree are some beautiful tulips that are closed up for the night, hadn't quite opened up for the daytime. And what a beautiful little scene. If you've seen the pictures of the tulip fields, my, how beautiful that is. Flowers waving in the breeze. Do you picture God as the Creator that was developing and creating and designing all of the beauty that is around us? Maybe as an artist develops his painting. Maybe you view God as the judge. And here we can get into some different areas or avenues of how we picture God as a judge. For some people, they may look at Him as somebody who in His lofty place would enter into the courtroom of heaven in His grand robes and scrutinizing eyes and maybe some fire flashing from those eyes as they stand before the eternal judge and there's fear within. But then perhaps somebody else would stand before that same judge and recognize that in His eyes are compassion, care, and love. You see, we would find that our feelings or our circumstances and what we view and how we view life and how we view God from our life would give us a little bit of a different strain on how we picture God as the judge. Some people would picture Him as nothing but loving and yet have no concept of what God's Word tells us, that He is also a God of wrath. They would picture Him as a God of all compassion, and yet they would have no concept of what Scripture would tell us, that God is not only a God of compassion, but He's also a just God. We would view God as that judge that would say, well, you know, you're trying your best, and even though you transgressed the law, even though you broke the law, I'm going to be lenient on you today, and you're going to get to go free. And yet when we think about some earthly judge doing that to some criminal that came and did something against us, we want that judge to give them everything that they can throw at them in the way of the law book. But when we view God, we have this different thing, this different thought. Well, God's a God of love and compassion. He's not going to hold that against me. He's not going to write the law book against me. Everybody's going to heaven, some people would say. Some people would get very irritable, very angry with you for telling them that God is not just a God of love, that He is a just judge. Righteous judgment. How do we picture God as a creator? How do we picture God in our mind as the judge? If you know enough about Scripture, you know that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is man's mediator. How do you picture that? Is He alone, all by Himself somewhere, mediating before the throne of God for the mass of people? Or do you picture Him as your personal mediator? That He stands before God and says, here's one that I died for. Here's this particular individual that I gave my life for. Here's one that I want you to send some extra help to. Here's one that needs some more grace. Here's one that needs a little extra strength. And here's one that needs some encouragement. Here's one that needs a little blessing. Blessing poured out upon them. How do you picture Him as your brother? Now here's one that'll probably have a diverse opinion of how He is as a brother based on how we view our brothers, if you have a brother. You know, sibling day. Some of us never knew anything about sibling day until this week. And you know, what about those that are only children? They're the only child in the family. What about them? Is there a special day for them? My oldest brother is just a little over 2 years older than I am. For those of you that can't compute, that means he was a little over 2 years old when I was born. I suppose, now I don't know, I can't recall, I'm not remembering that time, but I suppose that he was somewhat excited to have a little brother. I say that because that's just the way it is with little kids. I suppose he was excited to have a little brother. But what kind of a playmate is a two-year-old and an infant, newborn? There's not much playtime there. There's not much going on there. Now, when Raymond turned four and I was two, maybe we had some fun together. Maybe there was a little bit of things going on that were enjoyable together. Maybe I could picture Jesus Christ as my brother based on that scene. We had some good times. 10, 11, 12. You know, he was 12, I was 10. We still had some enjoyable times. Although he was 12, that meant that he could go hunting and I still had to stay home. A little bit of envy sets in about that time. So, you know, do I picture Jesus Christ as my older brother, as my brother in that sense that I'm jealous of what he is and who he is and what he's capable of? I don't remember a whole lot of the details of our growing up years. I know that we had our spats. I know that there were times that we weren't too brotherly together. But I do recall fairly clearly when he reached that point in time when his body began to grow up and become a man, and he was able to shave. And his arms began to show something that my arms didn't show. Maybe still don't show. He was bigger than I am. Not as tall, but he was bigger. That became a problem because he then could bully me. He then could squash me. So when I view, if I view Jesus Christ as a brother based on those points in life, then I have a skewed view of what Jesus is as my elder brother, because my elder brother irritated me, to say the least. Then as time went on and he moved out of the house at a very young age to go to Bible school, very young age, I mean, he was 16 when he left home, and I was now the eldest in the family. But when he came home, things were different. Things were not the same. You see, what I'm saying is that we can have a skewed view of our God, or as Christ, as our brother, based on the circumstances of our relationship here on earth. And yet we know that God's word tells us that Jesus Christ is an elder brother, and he sticketh closer than a brother. Somebody said, as long as you kids fuss in the house, it's okay, but you do not fuss, you do not fight outside. You stick together outside. When you're among people, you are together. You are a family. You belong standing up for each other. You see, that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. He is a brother that sticketh closer than anything else, than anybody else. He is there in the midst of it all. Oh yes, in the solitude of the home, he will tell you like it is. He will give it to you straight. He will be just. How is it that we view God? We can sometimes miss the little things of Scripture that describe to us about God because we have these lofty views and we have these skewed views based on our personal experience. But there's a passage of Scripture that we're all familiar with, a verse of Scripture that is the wise ball golden text. John 11:35. You know what it is already, don't you? That paints for us a picture that goes deeper than the grandeur of God being the Creator, that goes much more, gives us a more clear picture into the heart of God than what we can picture Him as a judge or as the mediator or as the brother. In this particular passage of Scripture, two simple words where Jesus weeps. We are reminded of this aspect of Christ, and that is that we are not alone to bear up our burdens. We are not alone to carry our sorrows. We are not alone to deal with our grief. Now, I know I'm preaching to a choir this morning. I know that I'm preaching to people that are aware of God's Word, that know of God's Word, and yet we can wrap ourselves up in our Sunday go-to-meeting service clothes and live our lives on a daily basis without anybody else knowing what is going on inside of our heart or inside of our mind, the passions or the emotions or the struggles, and yet we must understand that in this particular two-word verse that Jesus is there to meet us at the point of our grief and at the point of our sorrows and at the point of our burden. The darkest scenes of our lives. I'm talking about the darkest place that nobody else may be specifically aware of, or the difficult and perplexing circumstances that we find ourselves in. Jesus is there looking into our lives, and he feels what we feel. Friday night, I was over at Oak Grove listening to John Gilley preach a message that I suppose only someone like John Gilley can preach, and that is the sufficiency of God's grace. Here's a young man, relatively young man, that is basically confined to a wheelchair, needs help in about everything of his life. He just can't do too much on his own. Oh, he can do all right preaching. He did a tremendous job singing and preaching the sufficiency of God's grace. But here he is in a wheelchair preaching, and he's telling us, me, about how sufficient God's grace is. With a smile on his face. You see, it's in sickness, in sorrow, in loneliness, in poverty, in trouble, even in death. The promise is still sure for anybody who hears and listens, found in Isaiah, or in Hebrews, I mean, that he will never leave nor forsake thee. And it's dotted through Scripture over and over again that he is there in the midst. The Lord is my helper. There's no need to fear. Not only do we see him bearing our griefs and our sorrows and our burdens, but also we see in this text that Jesus is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. What is that exactly? How does that work for us? Pretty simple. We don't have to use those big words to understand it. We can simply say that what gives me pain gives him pain. What gives me grief grieves him. What burdens me burdens him. He drank from the cup that we drink from. All of sorrow that man may deal with from the cradle to the grave, Jesus drank from that same cup. Isaiah 53:4 tells us, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. How do you picture God this morning? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. We see in Scripture as well, and it gives us a little bit of a window into it right here in these two words, that Jesus wept. That the circumstances of our life in tears or in contrition, or maybe we could say in bowed down spirit, is a quick way into the heart of God. Receiving compassion from Christ. You see, this story in John chapter 11 is a story that we all are familiar with. We know it by heart. We could tell it over and over again, almost quote it verbatim, I suppose. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is sick. He tarries, he delays, we call it. And Lazarus dies, and he finally arrives on the scene. And there he finds Mary and Martha and a group of Jews. They're weeping. Now, the King James gives us that word weeping, but perhaps more literally would be the scene would unfold as though it were wailing. Not just a few tears trickling off of the cheeks from the eyes, gushing from the sorrow, but there's probably more to it than that, more like a wailing, an expression of deep grief that is taking place. And from that scene, it touches the heart of Christ. And because of his heart being compassionate towards the needs of his friends, his eyes flood with tears. There's also another scene in Luke chapter 7 that though we don't see tears in the eyes of Christ in this particular instance, we know that he is touched by the circumstances that the scene gives. And that is the scene of Jesus, being in the house of the Pharisee, desired to have him come eat with him. And he went to that Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. I think we have to really take a little bit of time, some pause here to understand, to put ourselves into the feeling of this story rather than just quickly reading over it. For us to understand the whole scene, to understand the whole thing about what is taking place here and how Jesus responds in the end. Now, Jesus does give us a little bit of direction on how we should view the story. As the Pharisee missed the whole point altogether, the only thing that he could realize, the only thing that he could see, was that this woman, being a great sinner, coming to Christ, and Jesus, if he were really a prophet, would know in his mind, would know in his heart that she is an ungodly sort and has no business to allow her to touch him, even with the tears and the hair and the ointment. But Jesus gives to him a story about a person who forgives somebody to somebody's debt, one a greater sum than the other one, and then asks the Pharisee, which one do you think will love better or love more? And the Pharisee, understanding the things and the principles of humanity, said, well, the person that would have been forgiven the most would love the most. And Jesus said, rightly so, you have said well, this woman. This woman, who is a great sinner, though her sins be many, how is it that our scripture gives it, says it this morning? Let's take a look at it here. Let me flip the page over. Thy sins are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I don't know. I can't put myself in the Pharisee's shoes. But that surely had to be a dagger of conviction to his heart. Because Jesus very clearly said to him, I've entered into your home, and you have not provided anything for me to wash my feet. You have not done anything to provide for the comfort of myself. You have only provided the food, but the little things of life. But she has come and washed my feet with tears, dried them with her hair, kissed my feet, and anointed it with expensive ointment as an expression of great love, because she was a great sinner. What am I saying? It's humility that reaches the heart of Christ. Not position, not name or face. Humility. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Save as such as be of a contrite spirit, the psalmist said. Isaiah says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Painting for us a picture of how majestic he is, how grand he is, how holy he is, how lofty he is. And then he paints us this picture. He said, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Even though God in his lofty nature, in his holy nature, in his majestic nature, he reaches and looks into the person's life that is humble, contrite before God. We see that God, or Christ, in his humanity, being God as he was God, but being human did not do away with the natural propensities or the human conditions or places or problems. We see that Jesus wept. We see in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. In John's Gospel chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus was weary. Jesus took some time and attended a wedding. Jesus had to get some money to pay a debt for himself and for Peter, and he had to get that money. Jesus ate food. He ate bread and fish. Jesus worked with his hands. It's not a matter of us being Christ-like does away with all of these human things, these human aspects. That's not it at all. Sometimes we grow weary. Sometimes we have sorrow. Sometimes we have need. But Jesus has already been there. It is marvelous. Yea, it is interesting to notice who it was that wept in this story. The Creator. The Judge. Our Mediator. Our Brother. Jesus wept. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews weeping, he wept. How do you picture God today? What is your painting of God today? Well, don't lose sight of who he really is. Yes, he's a judge, a just judge, a gracious judge, a merciful judge, but he's still just. Yes, he's still the great creator. He designed, spoke the word. It took place. Yes, he is our intercessor. He mediates. He's our brother. He puts himself into our predicaments. And he feels what we feel. We have the heart of God at our fingertips. No matter what we face, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the grief is or the pain is inside, Jesus sees. And when he looked on, he saw, and it caused him to weep. I don't know what it does for you this morning, but in the midst of all the loftiness that I can picture about God, it's wonderful to come down to this point to realize that Jesus cares about the very details, the hurts, the pains, the grief, the sorrows, the loss, whatever it may be. Jesus wept. He feels our needs. Let's stand together this morning.